Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. Thank you very much for the invitation to come and speak. Some of you may have seen me on the small screen. I think, was it last year or the year before? Sometime in the pandemic, anyway, when we had a Zoom prayer meeting. Oh, no, you didn't see me, did you? No, you heard me. That's right. Thank you, yes. So you wouldn't have seen me, but you heard me. But I have been here in the past. A couple of times I've come and led the Thursday night mission prayer event over in the barn. And I have preached once on a Sunday before, but that was about 6 years ago, so you probably don't remember me from that far back. But it's great to be with you again. And yes, we're going to be looking at that passage from Acts 14. So if you have a Bible to hand, do please turn to it. And let's pause and I'll pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for bringing us together this day in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of meeting in his name, of bringing our worship to you. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we ask now that by your Spirit you will speak into our minds, our hearts, and our wills. And Father, give us grace to respond, we pray, according to your will and purpose. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I guess most of us here this morning have been in the situation, perhaps many times, when we've been thinking, I just want to get home. Yes, you know that feeling? It could be after a long and exasperating day at work. It could be sat in an airport at the end of a trip abroad. It could be sat in a traffic jam on the motorway. It could even be standing in the queue for the tills at the supermarket. They never open enough tills, do they, nowadays? I just want to get home. We don't know, and we shouldn't speculate, we don't know if the Apostle Paul felt like that when we met him in our Bible reading this morning, but if he did, if there was that temptation, we could understand it. He'd been on the road for some time. But if he did feel that now was the time to return home, Paul certainly ignored those feelings if he had them. Because what Paul does in this passage that we're looking at this morning, I think, is something quite extraordinary in many ways, if we understand what he's been doing. And what Paul does, I think, challenges us. It challenges us in our own faith, in our own walk with Christ, in our own service of Christ and the gospel. But it also challenges us as we think about the plight of Christians who suffer for Christ and that gospel. There we go. Oops, let me go back one. There we are. There's the reading, Acts chapter 14. This reading, or the verses that were read to us, come towards the end of Paul's first missionary journey. It was in many ways a groundbreaking journey. Luke devotes two whole chapters, chapters 13 and 14, to this missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas had undertaken. He had, as I say, been on the road probably for many months. And if we just have a look at the map, you can see that Paul has kind of done almost a circular tour, having set out from his home church, or as we might say today, his sending church in missionary terms, from Antioch there in Syria. Don't be confused, there are two Antiochs in this story. And you can see that Paul has almost done a circular tour. And we find him now in a place called Derbe, not Derby in the Midlands, Derbe. All of these places, of course, are in what would be modern-day Turkey. Now, looking at that map, if you were the Apostle Paul's PA, what a job that would be, eh? If you were the Apostle Paul's PA or his itinerary manager, where would you send him next? Well, I think it's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? You know, the obvious direction to go in is to continue east and to complete the circuit, to get back to Antioch, his home church, where he could, as all missionaries do, he could report back on what God had been doing on his journeys. Not only that, but along that red line that I just painted in, he could even have passed through his original hometown of Tarsus and had a cup of tea with his relatives. Now, Paul will eventually get back to Antioch. He will eventually report on what God has been doing. If we'd read on to the end of the chapter, we would find that. But that's not what Paul does straight away. Instead, we read in verse 21, When they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, praise the Lord, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. In other words, Paul makes a deliberate about turn. He deliberately retraces his steps and goes back to all the places that he had visited. Now that meant not only, obviously, a much longer route home, it also meant returning to the very places where Paul himself had faced opposition. In Iconium, up there, they had tried to stone him. In Lystra, they had succeeded and left him for dead. So why? Why does Paul do this? Why does Paul go the extra mile, to pick up the title of our service this morning? And how do the Apostle Paul's actions challenge us? Well, let's look at what Paul does and why. You see, I think the Apostle Paul knew, first and foremost, that persecuted Christians, Christians who are struggling, need strengthening, strengthening in their faith. This man's name is Daniel from Nigeria. I met him on the last trip I did abroad for release before the pandemic. He now lives on what we call an IDP camp. That's an internally displaced persons camp in the city of Maiduguri, which is the capital of Borno State, right up in the northeast of Nigeria. Originally, he was from another town in that state called Gwoza. He was forced to flee when Boko Haram attacked his community. More than 150 Christians were killed in that attack. Daniel's three sons, who at the time were aged between 7 and 14, were all shot dead. His father was beheaded. His wife was abducted, and he later learned had been forcibly married to a Muslim man. Not surprising if you sense a bit of sadness in his eyes. And yet when I sat talking to him, it was clear that he remained firm in his faith. He said, "I have surrendered my life to Christ." Now, one of the reasons I mentioned Daniel this morning is because I think one of the dangers for us here in the West, when we hear stories, like Daniel's, when we hear stories of Christians suffering, but then, praise God, enduring in their faith, there's a great temptation, perhaps, to put them on a pedestal, to see them as heroes or heroines of the faith. We need to remember that people like Daniel are just ordinary human beings like you and me, redeemed, yes, by the grace of God in Christ, but ordinary, redeemed human beings. The only thing we should ever put on a pedestal, if you like, is the amazing, sustaining grace of God. Paul, on that first missionary journey, had seen people won for Christ. You can read, as I say, the whole of that journey across those two chapters. But he'd also faced opposition. And those new converts living in the places where Paul had stopped off, we're now, in all likelihood, facing difficult circumstances themselves. So Paul, Luke tells us, decides to go and strengthen them. But what does it mean to you, to use Luke's phrase here, or at least in my version, strengthening the souls of the disciples, is the phrase Luke uses in verse 22. What does that mean in practice? The idea of strengthening believers, it's a word that's often associated with the Apostle Paul. If we had time, we could look up some examples, both in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters. And I guess we might say that, in a sense, that the idea of strengthening believers is identified with everything that we would mean when we talk about discipleship. When we talk about nurturing people in the Christian faith and in the Christian life. Fundamentally, that will mean, of course, teaching them from the Word of God, as it always did for the Apostle Paul. And in many parts of our world today, where God's people face persecution for their faith. There's a desperate need to be strengthened, to be taught, to be built up in the faith. And Release International seeks to respond to that need. Many of the projects that we support through our partners on the ground do just that. So, for example, in India, I've been to India several times and have spoken at conferences. One of the projects that our partner there runs is conferences that will draw together 100, 200, 300 pastors, particularly in rural areas where there have been lots of attacks on pastors, to provide Bible teaching, but also to remind them of their rights under Indian law and so on. Or similarly, in Sri Lanka, our partner there runs something that they call Shalom Camps, which are camps that provide respite, I suppose we might say, and teaching for pastors and their children, for pastors and their families, who live constantly under the sort of drip-drip, if you like, oppression and pressure put upon them by Buddhists, often by the Buddhist monks in that country. Persecuted Christians, then, need strengthening. But secondly, Paul knew that persecuted Christians need encouraging. I just mentioned Sri Lanka. And in our current magazine, there's an article on Sri Lanka, an update on that country. And there's a classic example, really. There's a pastor mentioned in that story. We call him James. I suspect that's not his real name. He was at home one evening with his wife when he had a very unwelcome and uninvited visit by a group of Buddhist monks and villagers from the village where he lives, telling him he must stop running church services because Sri Lanka is a Buddhist country. When he reported this to the local police, the following day they sided with the monks. And the day after that, I think it was, he received kind of an official-looking letter ordering him to stop all Christian meetings. That's despite the fact that Sri Lanka is a country that has freedom of religion. Well, Release International's partner has been able to give him legal advice to assure him that that's not the case, and to support him and his family in what is obviously a very intimidating situation, to help them withstand that intimidation. The Apostle Paul then sought not only to strengthen souls, but as we read in verse 22, to encourage Christians to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. To continue, to persevere, to endure. It's one of the great hallmarks, isn't it, of genuine faith. And Christians need encouraging to persevere. We need encouraging to persevere, but particularly those who are living in the face of opposition and the ongoing threat of violence, imprisonment, and so on. But where will that encouragement be found? Not in the world, not from the world. The encouragement to persevere with Christ is found only in and through the body of Christ. For although saving faith is personal and an individual response, Christianity is not a solitary and private religion, is it? When you and I, as individuals, become Christians, become followers of Jesus Christ, we become part of the body of Christ. Christian fellowship is a precious thing, isn't it? Yes, I hope we believe that. We've been starved of it a little bit, haven't we, over the last couple of years with all the problems we've been facing. Christian fellowship is a precious thing, and it should be where we find encouragement to persevere. But what if we all need that encouragement? What if the whole congregation is struggling? What if the whole congregation needs encouraging? Well, again, much of the work that Release International supports in various countries around the world encourages and enables Christians to carry on, if you like, to persevere in their faith. So just to give another example, in northern Iraq, that area that's known as Kurdistan, you may know sort of straddles two or three countries. Our partner there supports Christians who've been forced to flee, Christians who fled from further south, fled from Islamist attackers threatening them and so on. These are people who've been left with nothing, literally left with nothing. And our partner provides practical necessities. The picture's a bit bright, but you can see him giving out bags, and you can see on the back of the truck that there are bag loads of, and those will be life necessities for people who've been left with nothing. But he also provides spiritual teaching, discipling, and even a kind of vocational training to help these people make a new start. Persecuted Christians need strengthening in their faith. They need encouraging to persevere in the face of this world and its opposition. Thirdly, Paul knew that persecuted Christians need pastors. When Paul and Barnabas returned, made that about turn, went back to all the places they'd previously been to strengthen and to encourage those new Christians in whatever difficult circumstances they were now facing, we're told also in verse 23 that he appointed elders for them. Perhaps from those among the new churches, those who were perhaps showing signs of leadership, those who were maturing in their faith. And it's a fundamental aspect, isn't it, of the life of the church, the body of Christ, that in his sovereign purposes, God raises up pastors, pastors to teach and disciple his people from his word. But again, in many places in our world today where persecution is severe, where Christians face suffering, it's the pastors who are in the front line. It's often the pastors who suffer first, the pastors who are imprisoned, the pastors who are attacked, the pastors who at times even pay the ultimate price. This man's name is Ram Niwas from India. He's a pastor, and he was invited by a member of the congregation to attend a prayer meeting in that person's house, a group of the local church had gathered. They'd asked the pastor to come and join them. And he did. He and his wife went to that prayer meeting. That meeting, however, was interrupted by a group of Hindu nationalists, Hindu extremists, who accused him as the pastor of fraudulent conversion. It's a common tactic in India, particularly in the rural areas, accusing pastors of coercion, of bribing people to become Christians. Ram and his wife were physically attacked with iron rods and heavy wooden poles, again, a common sort of weapon. And he was warned that he would be killed if he didn't leave the area or didn't stop his gospel ministry. He needed hospital treatment after the attack. And it's not the first time that he's been threatened. Release's partner was able to provide him with some financial support for his hospital treatment and to continue encouraging him, and he is still in his ministry, praise the Lord. Or again, thinking about the need for pastors, in some countries where Christians have to meet in secret, where the church is an underground church that certainly wouldn't be able to meet in the numbers that we're here this morning, probably one, maybe two pews, rows of chairs, would be about the most you could safely meet together. In situations like that, where do you or how do you raise up and train the next generation of pastors? Again, the work of some of Release International's partners in various countries seeks to address this, to resource and train the pastors or those who show gifts of Bible teaching, even if they're only going to be working with a very small group of people. Persecuted Christians, then, they need strengthening. They need encouraging to persevere. They need pastors who will care for them and teach them. And finally, and perhaps most obviously of all, persecuted Christians need praying for. And that's where our little passage ended, wasn't it? Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Prayer, of course, was always essential, always central in the life of the Apostle Paul. In virtually all of his, well, yes, all of his letters, we find him, don't we, either praying or telling Christians how he has been praying for them. But he also sought prayer for himself sometimes, particularly in situations of opposition. So, for example, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, and that was a congregation that had faced opposition. If you read those two letters, Paul was very concerned about the opposition they were facing. He even sent Timothy to see how they were doing. And yet, in the final chapter of his second letter to them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he begins, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." And he asks prayer for two things. Pray for us, he says, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you. And then secondly, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Paul knew all about opposition for Christ and the gospel. And intercessory prayer is fundamental, isn't it, to the Christian life and to the life of the Christian church. We pray because we believe we have a God who is utterly sovereign and who at the same time invites us to enter into his work, as it were, by praying. So how does that work? How does that work for you? How does it work for you in practice? I guess for most of us in practice, we tend to pray for the things and for the people that we know, don't we? People and things and situations that we are aware of. So what about the persecuted church? You probably don't know any of them personally. How are you going to pray for persecuted Christians, your brothers and sisters around the world? Well, at Release International, we always emphasise and encourage people to receive our magazine. It's free and it comes out just four times a year, and it will inform you and it will resource your praying, your regular praying. I don't know how many of you receive it. I suspect a few do, maybe, from previous visits I've made in the past. If you don't currently receive that, let me invite you to do two things while you're having tea and coffee afterwards. I'm over there, or I will be over there in the corner. Do pick up a copy of that magazine. You can see what it looks like on the screen, and that's the sort of prayer diary falling out of it. But I want to challenge you, actually, to do more than just take a copy of the current edition. I want to invite you, challenge you, urge you to actually sign up to receive it. As I say, it's free. It only comes out four times a year. And it will inform you and it will resource your prayers for those who suffer for Christ. But you can also support persecuted Christians in other ways, of course. You can support that strengthening, that encouraging work with giving. Now, All Saints as a church has supported Release in recent years, and it's great to have the opportunity to be here, to stand up here and say thank you for your support in recent years. We do very much appreciate it. But what about you as an individual? Is it something that you could consider doing, maybe giving regularly, even if it's only a small amount? Regular giving is precious to us. It helps us to be strategic in the way we support our partners around the world. Do come and chat to me afterwards if you want to know more about that, or if you want to know about other ways in which you can get involved in Release International's ministry. As Francis mentioned in the introduction, we're active in more than 25 countries around the world, and in all of those countries we work through Christian partners on the ground who themselves have a vision to care for, to strengthen, to encourage persecuted Christians. At the end of the day, in these verses, we see the Apostle Paul being prepared to go the extra mile because he knew the needs of suffering Christians. But I suspect ultimately Paul had an even greater motive. Paul was prepared to go the extra mile because he knew the Saviour who'd gone the extra mile for him. Christ's love compels us. The Apostle Paul would write on another occasion, summing up his ministry. What about you? What about us? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you once again for the gospel. Thank you for your grace in our own lives. Thank you for the way you have transformed our lives. Each of us will have a different story of you entering into our lives, bringing us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you afresh for that this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that you are building your church and you will continue to do so. And we know the promise that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And yet, Lord, we are mindful of the opposition that your church faces around the world. Jesus warned, promised that it would happen. The world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you, he told his disciples at the Last Supper. And so, Lord, as we've been thinking about the Apostle Paul going out of his way, going the extra mile, going to strengthen and to encourage and to pray with and for those who were perhaps facing opposition themselves, we ask, Lord, that this morning you will give us afresh by your Spirit compassionate hearts for the body of Christ and for those parts of the body that suffer for the name of Christ. Give us grace, Lord, to respond, we pray, to respond joyfully, to respond faithfully. And we pray these and all things in the precious name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.